Father, as we have sought to draw near to you, you have drawn near to us today. As you have received our praises, the worship of our hearts, you have also blessed us. It has been as though cool water flowing through a pipe has cooled the pipe and refreshed. We've been refreshed by the water of praise and your presence among us. Now, Lord, we pray that you will speak to us powerfully from your holy word. For we would understand truth so that we may better serve you. Knowing, living, and doing, all of those things we want to put together. And grant your Holy Spirit to teach us, to inspire and motivate us, so that we may accomplish your good purpose in our lives. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Ever since last September, we have been engaged in a study of the great epistle to the Ephesians. Some ways it would regard the heart, very heartbeat of the church, the gospel, the charter, the Magna Carta, it's been called, of the church, and its mission is found in this great epistle. I'd invite you to turn to the fourth chapter and verse 11 through to verse 16. Now, this is exactly the same passage that I taught on a week ago. It's not the same teaching I'm going to give. It's just that the richness of the passage is so great that one cannot encompass its truth in a single message. So I'm going to read the passage through, and then we will proceed. The Apostle Paul writes, "It was he, that is, it was Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." What I want to talk about this morning is moving toward maturity. One of the great tragedies of the Christian church is that even though in evangelistic efforts thousands of people are won to faith in Jesus Christ, it is a lamentable fact that many, many of these people will never grow very much in the Christian life. The Christian church is in many places, maybe even most places, marked by shocking immaturity. If Jesus was right when he said, "My sheep hear my voice," then it is very clear in many churches the people do not hear the voice of the Lord. They don't recognize his voice among all of the voices clamoring for our attention. The normal marks of maturity simply are not there. There is very little discernment. The ability to know that which is of the mind of the spirit and that which is of the mind of the evil one. It's mixed up in our day. It's terribly confused. An understanding of the kind of life that would be becoming to the gospel is practically non-existent in large parts of the church. The ability to reproduce is a mark of maturing of a kind. And yet we have many Christians who, if their life depended on it, could not witness to another person in such a way as to bring them all the way through to new birth in Christ. The very essence of the faith, what is the Christian gospel, is not clear to millions of people who would be called Christians. The great tragedy, I think, of the church today is the fact that though thousands, multiplied thousands, are won to faith in Christ, there is very little moving on to maturity. Now, this is not a new problem. I'm going to read from the fifth chapter of Hebrews, where the problem is set very strikingly for us. Hebrews chapter 5, at verse 11. Now we're breaking right into a thought. He has been talking, in a fairly obscure way, I might add, about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's profound truth there that we need not go into. But in verse 11, this is what the writer to the Hebrews says. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, he is writing to Jewish believers. These are Hebrew Christians. These are the products of the apostles' own ministries. And yet, he has to say to them, although by this time you ought yourselves to be teachers, I have to speak to you as mere infants in the faith. I have to go back and explain the ABCs of the Christian gospel all over again. What's wrong? You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. How did he know that these Hebrew Christians were immature and simply infants in the faith, never having matured or grown? Well, because righteousness was not manifested in their lives. Do I have to point out today that the Christian church and Christians are not distinguished in our world for their righteousness? In fact, it would be true to say that the church is such a pale reflection of the world that one could hardly tell the difference. Or there might be Christians who would argue that there isn't supposed to be any difference. Oh, yes, there is. Christians are called children of light, sent forth to live in a very dark world. Children of righteousness, sent forth into an evil and wicked age. This is the way it's put in the New Testament. Jesus said, if you walk with God, you are going to be out of step with the world. If you're not out of step with the world, you're not walking with God. The apostle tells us to pray that our minds may be renewed after the will of God. Our minds, our whole pattern and ways of thinking have to be renewed by the Spirit of God. He says, don't be conformed to the world. What does that mean? Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, is the way Phillips translates that. Very vivid image. Taking the shape of the world. Why, I have to tell you, Christians in our day, in many places, maybe even most places, in their thinking, in their values, in their morals, are hardly indistinguishable from the world about them. That is a clear sign of immaturity. Now, there is a period of time for children, of course, when they are learning from their parents and they are copycats. They do what their parents do. And they simply reflect what is around them. I don't have to point that out to you. If coarse and vulgar language is used in the home, the children learn to use it. They simply pick up. They have wonderful sensitivities that allow themselves to mirror in a remarkable and sometimes frightening way their parents. To be shaped into their mold. Now, maturing, you see, brings a breaking away from that so that they begin to develop an individuality over against their background. One can understand that. So that their own uniqueness begins to be manifested. But you see, that hasn't happened in many Christian people. They're simply shaped by whatever is the prevailing influence around them. And since that is largely the world, their understanding, their values, their morals, the whole work, is simply the driving force of their lives. And there's very little righteousness there. How do you know? How do you know that they're immature? Well, it says, People who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. We're living in a day when there's very little spiritual discernment. I remember, this is a strange thing, I remember when this church was seeking a rector. In the parish profile, they said they wanted a man who was concerned with the spiritual life, developing the spiritual life of the congregation, a person filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, there were a number of people who applied to this church to be considered as rector. And one of them was a man who, when interviewed, said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. And this is very important to me. My ministry is, in fact, centered on the Holy Spirit." Well, in prodding a little bit, the committee found out that this man made it his practice one day a week to ride into the city of New York with the commuters, and he conducted seances on the train. And he used tarot cards and read palms, and he was a man of the Spirit, he believed, you see. The inability to distinguish that which is evil from that which is good. That which is of the evil one, that which is of the Spirit of God. And to a lesser degree, but very prevalent, is that same lack of discernment. The knowing of the mind of God. It's amazing to me how many church people there are who have very little grasp of what is right and what is wrong. Those, you see, our world is blurring that distinction. It's interesting, in the last book of the Old Testament, I don't have time to go back there, but in Malachi, it says that one day there's going to come a renewal. And it will be a renewal in which people will then again distinguish between that which is right and that which is wrong. You live in an age, and so do I, when those distinctions are being blurred. I taught a course in ethics to business administration students in the university. Have you ever heard of anything more absurd? A course in ethics to business administration students in a university. We talked about honesty and integrity. I remember we had a discussion on cheating. Do you know there wasn't a single person in that class who had any problem with the idea of cheating? They were prepared even to give a rationale and a defense of the practice. And it went something like this: I have paid to get an education. And I am entitled to knowledge wherever I can find it. And they believed that. They really did. So you see, there wasn't the slightest bit of guilt in them. There was no thought of doing anything wrong. They really didn't think they were doing anything wrong. In the whole sexual realm today, there's very little understanding of the mind of God on the subject. Homosexuality is greatly talked about in the church these days. Very strange to me that at a time when our own church was seeking to purvey the acceptance of it as a legitimate alternate lifestyle, officially, Hollywood, which is no center of virtue in this land, was rejecting it. The New York Times had a 5-column article on the front page. Church advocating, Hollywood repudiating. Shocking. Now, I don't think homosexuality is the worst thing in the world. Certainly isn't an unforgivable sin, but sin it is. Does it mean that God's grace can't be strong in such a person's life? Yes, indeed, God's grace can be. The scripture says that such were some of you. And it gives a long list of various things, and homosexuality was one of them. I mean, it was a problem in the early church too. And God knows how to work in such people's lives. They're not cut off from the grace of God or anything like that. It isn't becoming to us to have some kind of homophobia. But on the other hand, it is also not becoming to us to sanctify what God says is an abomination in His sight. There is a difference between that which is right and that which is wrong. Between that which is good and that which is bad. And that which is true and that which is false. And it's a mark of immaturity, spiritually, not to recognize that. Then he goes on, chapter 6. Therefore, remember, when you come across the word, ask what it's there for. In the light of this assessment of the condition of the believers. Therefore, he says, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Now, it's really quite amazing. He says there's something to leave behind. You know, you'll never be a theoretical physicist if you don't learn arithmetic. I mean, you've got to learn arithmetic before you can do geometry or algebra. You have to know those things before you can do calculus and so forth. I mean, there's a kind of hierarchy there. But you go on beyond the ABCs, you see. And notice what he includes as part of the elementary teachings of the faith. Let us go on, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. Well, that's rather something, isn't it? That's very basic. Repentance from sin. He says that's part of the ABCs of the gospel. That's not a part of the maturity of the gospel. It's part of the ABCs. You've got to learn that lesson. We have to repent of sin all our lives. Whenever we are overcome, we need to learn that. But then go on. It doesn't mean that you forget it. It means that there's more coming afterwards. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. That's another one. He calls that part of the ABCs, faith in God. You and I would call that pretty important. Well, of course it's important. The same book says that those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There is a kind of presupposition to anybody who comes to God. You won't come to him if you don't believe. So when you come to him, he says you must believe that he is. And so that's part of the ABCs. I mean, you need to know that, of course. When we approach the Lord, we come to him in a trusting way. We come to him in a faith-filled way. Then he says, let's go on and leave behind instructions about baptisms. Well, baptism is pretty big in the church, and it's pretty important. But it's part of the ABCs. It's part of the first lessons of the faith. It doesn't belong to maturity. It's part of the ABC. Baptisms. The word baptism is used four different ways in the New Testament. For by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, into Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that puts us into Christ. That's spiritual regeneration and new birth. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the baptizer. Christ is that into which we are baptized. Second way it is used is water baptism, which is the outward symbol or sign or sacrament of that other experience. Here a human being is the baptizer. We are the candidates, and we're put into the water. And that is a sacramental sign of the former. But then there's another kind. Baptism is used in all four Gospels in another way. St. John the Baptist tells us that Jesus will baptize his followers in the Holy Spirit. Jesus there is the baptizer, and the Holy Spirit is the element into which we're baptized. That's a different sort of thing. It's not the Holy Spirit putting us into Jesus. It's the Jesus putting us into the flow of God's Holy Spirit. Fourth way it's used, Jesus said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am being baptized with? It says, thus referring to his death. The church has always regarded martyrdom as a kind of baptism of blood. So, all of these things are vitally important, that a person is put into Christ by the Holy Spirit, that we are baptized in water, that we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if God calls us to seal our profession of faith with martyrdom, that we do it in the faith and the courage God provides. But those are the ABCs. That isn't mature Christianity. That's baby Christianity. The laying on of hands. Isn't that interesting? Right along with faith in God, repentance from sin, instruction about baptisms, he puts the laying on of hands. That's an important apostolic practice. They laid hands on people for various reasons. Sometimes they laid hands on people to ordain them. The word means to set apart. It doesn't mean to set above. It means to set apart. You see that way, way back in the Old Testament. Way back in the beginning, you see Moses was told by God to lay hands on Joshua in the front of the people so that they would see that Joshua was being called out, anointed, and set apart. The laying on of hands was often offered as a means of bestowing the Holy Spirit. as a means of anointing. The laying on of hands was also to designate healing and for prayers of healing. And the laying on of hands for means of blessing. All of those things. But that isn't mature Christianity. That's baby Christianity. That's part of the first things you need to know. You lay hands on people. That seems so strange to people. It's part of the apostolic faith and practice. The resurrection of the dead. Now that's a biggie. The resurrection of the dead. I mean, St. Paul says that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins and of all men most miserable. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the absolute linchpin of the entire apostolic message. When it came time to find two people to replace one person to replace Judas among the 12, one of the criterion was he must be with us a witness to the resurrection. Somebody who saw Jesus alive after his death. And yet, that's not mature Christianity. That's baby Christianity. That's elementary teaching. Of course, all Christians know not only about the resurrection of Jesus, but their own resurrection. Spiritually, as we come to new life. And then one day we shall be raised from the dead. In fact, the scripture says every human being who ever lived on the earth will be raised from the dead. And God will vindicate himself before all people. And then will come a judgment and a separation of those who are in Christ Jesus from those who are not. And eternal judgment. That's another major teaching. But it's part of the ABCs of the gospel. It's not part of the mature faith. It's a part of the foundational teachings. This is what you begin with. And so you have this rather startling thing. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on. The problem is, people, you live in a time when many churches haven't even gotten to the ABCs. Even the infant stage. There's nothing to go on from. It's a problem. And God permitting, he said, we will do so. So you see, the problem of maturity and maturing in the faith has been with us right from the very start. If you look at the whole notion of maturity, as you find it described in this passage in Ephesians 4, you find out that it is the product of the gifts of Christ to his church functioning. I'm reading again from chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11. It speaks of Jesus' gifts to his church. Now, these are not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's another subject. It was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. These are gifts to the church. I told you at our last session that when I have clergy conferences, which I'm constantly doing all around the world, if I'm talking on these subjects, I will inevitably say to them, do you know that you're a gift to your congregation? It's funny to watch their expressions. They're a little embarrassed about that. I said, do you know you're a gift to your congregation? Then I wait. I said, do they know it? I remind my congregation of it from time to time, lest they forget. What are these? These are gifts. The ministry of apostles, people who are sent out with special trans-global ministries, trans-local ministries. Apostles, prophets, those whom God chooses to speak his word forth in a special way. Evangelists, those are the baby doctors. They bring people to faith in Christ and deliver them into the kingdom. Pastors, those are the shepherds of God's flock. Some are called to be pastors. And teachers. Some are called to explain the truth of God in ways that people can understand it, so that they can feed on God's truth. Jesus said that we shall not live, according to the Old Testament, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I have to say, remain ignorant of the Bible, and you are a stunted Christian. If you never learn how to feed yourself as a Christian, you'll always be an infant. It really doesn't matter what church you go to. You could even go to this church with all the Bible teaching that we have in this place and opportunities to study it. If you don't know how to feed yourself, it's pathetic, is it not? Because we have to learn how to nourish the spiritual life within us so that we may become strong. And these ministries were given for that purpose. Now, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service. Why do we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Well, to prepare God's people. What's my task? My task is to prepare God's people. Who are God's people? You are God's people. So what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to prepare you. What for? For God's service. You see, you're being trained and taught that you might serve. If you come to a church like this over a period of time and don't do anything, you'll get spiritually obese. What you need is to exercise that, you see, to put it into some useful service in the world. And when I say ministry, I'm not even talking about a church job. I mean, you can only use so many ushers. Most of you will exercise your ministry in the world, where you live, in your neighborhood. And you'll do it in the power of Christ, in the name, the power of the Spirit, and in the name of Christ. But that's what you're being prepared for. This is a training session. Then he goes on, to prepare God's people for works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ, what's that? That's the whole church. Listen. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all, that's the plural of you all right? We all. Paul is including himself here, along with those to whom he speaks. He's saying this applies to me as well as to you. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. You see. And become mature. Two things are the object of Christian ministry. To produce people who are trained and equipped for works of righteousness. Three things. To exhibit among Christians a unity which God alone can produce. It's a unity based on our commitment to Jesus Christ and the common life we share. We may be different in all kinds of ways. We may be different races, some black, some white, something, some other colors, but that counts for nothing in the body of Christ. We may speak different languages. That doesn't matter in the body of Christ. Some may be rich, some may be poor. That doesn't matter either. The main thing is we are united in a common life and in one church. And that has to be exhibited. We can tolerate a lot of differences of opinion. But we can tolerate no disagreement in the church in terms of broken relationships one with another. That is a massive offense to God. We don't have to be alike. You see, God's made many different kinds of people. God glories in diversity. Just look around and see the diverse people he's made. God glories in diversity. We are different. And we can glory in that. We don't have to do things the same way, Paul tells us. We don't have to do the same things. God tells us that through the scriptures. But what we can't stand is a disunity, a broken relationship between brother and sister within the church. That will rob the body of Christ of power. Let me say it. If your church is riven by division, it is powerless. Doesn't matter how much money you've got. Doesn't matter what you try to do. The life of God, the flow of the Spirit, is absolutely brought to a standstill by division in the church. Even division between a husband and a wife, the scripture tells us, paralyzes the action of God in the lives of the children. Did you know that? Disunity between husband and wife stops the hand of God. So you see, what I'm talking about is not a little thing. It's absolutely central. We're talking about maturity. Maturity is manifest by people prepared, yes, but also manifested by a united body of different people, all sorts and conditions of man, as the prayer book put it, brought together. And thirdly, they are given so that we may become mature. We mature not as single parts of the body. Don't you see why Paul included himself in this? He knew he could not come to his own maturity apart from the maturing of the body of Christ around him. I am dependent upon you. It really doesn't matter how much I go into my closet and pray and how much I study the Bible if I am not a part of a believing, growing, faithful, spirit-empowered body. My own growth is hindered. So you see, we are dependent on one another. We grow in a body. You need to be in a body of people that are growing. Because you can have the best intentions otherwise, you cannot come to maturity apart from a context of faith. That's very important for you to know. Nobody grows in isolation all by themselves. It's only as we become a body maturing. Now, how is maturity defined? Well, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Jesus is the model. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Jesus is the model. If you want to know what maturity is, read about his life. Get to know him. You walk with maturity. And little by little, we begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Three little things, and I'll be finished. Turning over just a few pages to Philippians chapter 3. A mark of maturity. I'm reading at verse 12 in the third chapter. Paul is talking about himself. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or already been made perfect." The same word is translated mature. "But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Did you get that? Paul says, I am going to press on to take hold of whatever it is that Christ had in mind when he took hold of me. God has a purpose for you. Are you reaching out for God's purpose in your life? Is that what your magnificent obsession is? To lay hold of that for which you have been apprehended by Christ. "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." Get the strong verbs. Forget the past. People who live in the past have already begun to die. Churches whose greatest period is sometime in the past when Father so-and-so was here are already on their way to the funeral parlor. "Forgetting what is behind and straining towards that which is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Again, what is the prize? Well, it's whatever prize God has called me to, you see. Again, you don't have any idea here that Paul is saying, "Lord, bless this mess of mine." No, he says, "Lord, I want to win whatever contest you set before me. I want to reach every goal you establish before me. I want to accomplish every purpose you have for me." In other words, I choose your will and not my own. Look what it says, verse 15. "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things." That's a mark of maturity. Measure yourself. Are you pressing on for God's purpose to be worked out in your life? If you aren't, then there's some growing up that needs to be done. Another passage that speaks to me is the next book, Colossians. The object of ministry is really in the same direction. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 27, "To them," that is the Gentile, "to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." I had to read that so you know who he's talking about. Christ in you. We proclaim him. What's our message? Well, the apostle says, we preach Christ crucified. Paul says in another place, we do not preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for his sake. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What am I supposed to do? I am supposed to present you mature before the Lord. That's my object. I want to bring people to faith in Christ and do the work of an evangelist. But then I want to become, I mean, you start with a, what's the doctor that brings you up until you have the baby? Obstetrician, all right. I want to be a little bit of an obstetrician. Okay? I want to impregnate a lot of people with the seed of the word. Second, what happens, what's the doctor that takes over when the baby's born? Pediatrician, all right? I want to do the work of a pediatrician. Feed the babies. How do they grow? They grow in the Word of God. They grow in the context of Christian fellowship. Remove the Word, remove the context, and there's no growth. You could be a Christian for 50 years and still be a baby in diapers, utterly dependent on other people. And brothers and sisters, that ought not so to be. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggle with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Paul says, this is the end to which I have given myself, and I depend upon whatever strength God supplies to accomplish it. One more passage, maturity. What is it? I'm reading from the fourth chapter of Colossians. Here Paul commends an obscure Christian by the name of Epaphras. He was really the pastor of the Colossian church, we discover. But this is what he says. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. Now what is his prayer? That you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Praying for one another. That's a part of maturity. When you get to the point when it's not simply praying for yourself only, when you're able to intercede for others. And what's the best prayer to pray for others? The best prayer you could possibly pray for anybody is that they may stand firm in all the will of God. Mature and fully assured. I am confident that he who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ.